2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Amen. My spirit is heavy tonight, and I don't know how all this is going to come out. I may struggle. I don't know. But I do know one thing for sure. Jesus Christ is coming soon. It has been revealed to me that He is coming so much sooner than most people expect. I'd just like to talk to you about several of the reasons I believe Jesus Christ is coming so very soon, and by no means am I exhausting them all. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous. And of course, the word perilous means dangerous, frightful. Again, I look through this magazine, U.S. News and World Report, and I just want to read something to you that tells me that we are living in perilous times, unprecedented perilous times. We are living in times today that never existed years ago. But here they are. We have been faced with all kinds of threats. Do you want to hear the latest? Some of America's top security officials are haunted by a fear that international terrorists, perfecting their deadly skills with kidnappings, bombings, assassinations, and hijackings, will try for the ultimate threat: stealing a nuclear weapon and holding a major city for ransom. To these officials, it isn't a question of whether such an attack will be made, but where and when. A training film being prepared by the Defense Nuclear Agency declares, sooner or later, some group of terrorists is going after the biggest haul of all, nuclear weapons or nuclear materials. That danger has generated growing concern since Arab guerrillas in 1972 cracked the tight security of the Olympic Village in Munich, giving a bloody demonstration of how fanatical, well-financed terrorists can combine careful planning, military skills, and sophisticated weapons to carry out a smoothly coordinated attack. To cope with this threat, the Defense Department and the Department of Energy have poured nearly $500 million into research, training, new fences, sensors, and computer systems in the last few years. In the military services, 25,000 troops, enough to man 1.5 infantry divisions, do nothing but guard the arsenal of 30,000 weapons stockpiled in more than 100 installations in the United States and overseas. I read this in the Hebrews Bible class. Wrong sheet. This. The destructive power now carried by a single missile-launching submarine is enough to devastate every large and medium-sized city in Russia. Experts point out that each of the nation's Poseidon submarines carries 16 missiles, and each missile can carry up to 14 warheads. every one of them twice as powerful as the 20 kiloton bomb that leveled Hiroshima. Thus, each Poseidon submarine carries enough firepower to wreak havoc to more than 200 Soviet cities. To reach all the target cities, one submarine would have to sail long distances between shots. But with one submarine in the Pacific and one in the Mediterranean, even using the normal loading of only 10 warheads to a missile, there would be more than enough weapons to strike with one blow every city of more than 100,000 population, with extras left over for the bigger cities such as Moscow. At this time, the United States has 31 Poseidon submarines. As a practical matter, American nuclear weapons are aimed at Soviet military and industrial targets rather than at cities as such. The order to attack would probably come from the President's flying command post. It would be passed through a fleet of Navy communications planes to one sub on station in the eastern Mediterranean and another dispatched to the northwestern Pacific off Japan. A scenario for such an attack: seconds after the presidential order has been decoded and checked for accuracy, a small rocket is ignited and boils a pool of cooling water at the bottom of the first missile canister. The steam hurls the missile upward to the surface. At that point, the first stage rocket motor ignites, propelling the 65,000-pound missile on its way with a range of up to 2,880 miles. Other missiles follow at intervals of about 20 seconds. As each missile reaches the top of its trajectory and begins to drop down toward Russia, the nose cone points at the first target in its computerized memory and gives the first nuclear warhead a tiny push. One after the other, the warheads are sent toward their targets. They can be dispersed over hundreds of miles. To illustrate, if an attack on the U.S. were mounted from a Poseidon submarine, a single missile could put a warhead on Independence Hall in Philadelphia, another on the Empire State Building in New York, and hit eight other targets as well. The Poseidon warheads, the smallest weapon in the United States strategic arsenal, carry the equivalent of only 40,000 to 50,000 tons of TNT. Yet here's what each of those small weapons can do. Exploded between 1 and 2,000 feet above the ground, it would create a huge fireball. Blast and fire would destroy all the buildings and kill everyone within a radius of 1.5 miles and area of 7 square miles. Winds of 400 miles an hour, stronger than any hurricane, would rush away from the point of the explosion, stripping trees of their branches and bark, crushing buildings, hurling people and automobiles through the air. Then, as a mushroom cloud rose into the sky, the winds would rush back in again, adding to the damage. Allow devastating speed, allowing for the flight time of the 32 missiles fired by two submarines. All this destruction would occur within about half an hour after the order to fire had been issued. Nearly 9,000 square miles of urban area, bigger than the entire state of Massachusetts, would lie in ruins. The two missile-launching submarines, capable of destroying every medium and large city, Soviet city, constitute only a fraction of America's strategic nuclear power. In addition, the United States has 39 other submarines, 376 bombers, 1,054 land-based missiles, carrying a total of 9,200 warheads. Staggering. Staggering. And the latest threat is that some madman, some terrorist group, is going to hijack or take or steal some atomic weapon and hold a city for ransom. And that's today. What will tomorrow bring? Every day is bringing us closer to total annihilation. Amen. Self-annihilation. Amen. This world is mad. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the scripture that says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. According to what we just read, it's very, very near at hand. And yet the Bible says we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. I'm staying in that kingdom. I'm staying where it's safe tonight. Praise the Lord. Let the world chase their gods. I'm going to worship mine. Praise God. In the house of the Lord. We are living in perilous times. The threat of nuclear war is right there. It's never been like this. You read the senator's report from Washington. One senator said he decided to throw in the towel. There's no use. There's no way out. I'm just going to live it up because it's all over. That was published in the papers. I forgot the senator's name. I have cut it out. It's somewhere. Think about that. Our governmental figures, our Solons in Washington, will be throwing in the towel. What happens then? What happened? What's going to happen? The Bible says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous means dangerous times shall come. We are now living in those times. What an exciting day we are living in. So I say perilous times are speaking to us that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Number two, immoral times are speaking to us tonight. I was shocked. I was shaken. I was startled when a paper came in the mail. I didn't subscribe to this paper. It's called the Christian Inquirer. How many have ever heard of it? Some of you have. Okay. I'm not going to read this whole paper to you tonight. But one little article. And I'm sorry that I have to do this in public. I don't like to do it. Did you ever think the day would come when public reading material going through our mails would be so disgusting that you don't even want to read it to anyone else? Listen to it. If you think I'm using poor judgment reading this publicly tonight, then you need to take your children out of the public schools. Amen. If you think I'm using poor judgment reading this in public tonight, you need to take your children off the streets. Amen. If you think I'm using poor judgment tonight reading this in public, then you need to keep your children right at home and keep that Bible open and subscribe to no magazines and watch no television.
Amen.
So I'm going to chance reading a filthy article like this. I don't mean the content is filthy. I mean what it refers to is filthy. It's written by Christians. Pittsburgh. That's in America. A sex therapist conducting seminars on human sexuality at Shadyside Academy High School closed the seminars to reporters and outsiders when his remarks on homosexuality and group sex caused an uproar among parents. You have no right to be in an uproar. After all, I have my degree in psychology. I have my degree in human behavior. We'll just close you out, and we will go on with this seminar. We will go on with this teaching. Dr. William H. Masters of the well-known sex therapy team of Masters and Johnson said in a keynote speech that group sex, homosexuality, and any sexual behavior a person is comfortable with is fine. That's what they're learning in school today. This is in America. The 450 high school students were told that our culture denied us the chance to live with sex as a natural function, yet sex is as natural as breathing. Hopefully, your own children will be more comfortable and knowledgeable about sex, he said. When parents read news reports of the seminar and complained to the school, Masters closed the seminar to outsiders. We don't want any dissenters. Nobody's challenging us. We speak with authority. The school's director of counseling, Ann P. Libnick, said Masters gave a marvelous presentation. I'm not sorry we had him, and I'm not sorry about anything he said, despite requests by parents to pull their children out of the program. The program involved 20 workshops on such subjects as contraceptive responsibilities, homosexuality, and the abortion decision. I feel dirty. Sister Ruth Bell, San Antonio, Texas, went back to the University St. Mary's, if you please, in San Antonio to get her master's degree. She finished, she said, "Would to God I hadn't gone. Things were put into my mind that I don't want there." Well, that's in Pittsburgh. We won't worry about that, will we? But when that came in the mail, this came with it. This is from the Eau Claire City County Health Department, addressed to New Hope Christian School. Eau Claire City County Health Department, Audio Visual Resources. We want you to see these films. Family Planning Today, Comparisons in Contraceptives, Understanding Human Reproduction, How Many Children Do You Want? And I get sick of the whole thing. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. 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 That's unholy. The ever-falling standard has even crept into churches. You know, if you dare mention attire, A-T-T-I-R-E, if you dare mention attire, you offend people. I'll dress the way I please. Nobody's telling me how to dress. That's right. Nobody's telling you because you're too stubborn to listen. The church is not in need of clothesline preachers behind the pulpit. The church is in need of Christian examples in the pew.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
If a preacher stood behind the pulpit and preached clothesline Sunday after Sunday, Friday after Friday, there would be no food for the soul. But the Bible says, be thou an example of the believers. Be thou an example of the believers.
Amen.
There are a lot of people that don't have the, can I say it? Guts.
Amen.
To live right, to dress right, that really want to, but they don't have the courage.
Lord.
They're looking to you. If there were enough of you examples, it would encourage someone else. But to be an example, you've got to be tough. You've got to be strong. You have to have convictions and not preferences.
Amen.
Does the Bible say somewhere, be strong in the Lord?
Amen.
I cry today, where are the examples? Thank God we have many in this church. And I appreciate you men that cut your hair short. I appreciate it. I'm not saying long hair is wrong. I'm not saying. I said I appreciate men that will bend it the other way. Go a little overboard to be an example and to give the encouragement to some weaker person that needs it.
Amen.
Somebody that stands in the mirror and every, you know, hair has to be right in place. I'm gorgeous. The world's waiting for me. Thank God for you men that cut your hair. I hope we always have somebody here with short hair. Praise the Lord. I'm not preaching clothesline. I'm not preaching condemnation tonight. I have a point to make. And that falling standard has crept into the church. And it should not have to be preached behind this pulpit. The Spirit of God should teach you Amen. The Bible says, doesn't even nature teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? Don't you preach against long hair, preacher! Brother, go ahead and put a knife through me. I'll die for this word.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. I made up my mind to that when I went a long time ago. Length is relative. Length is relative. How short is short and how long is long? And the arguments are unending. So why should I stand back here and preach the clothesline? You should be living it out there.
Amen.
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 And many of you are, and I thank God for you, and I appreciate you women that aren't dictated to from France or Fifth Ave, New York, or something. I appreciate women that have the courage to look like a woman, dress like a woman. I can't believe it. There's got to be something wrong in our society. When I walk up to the corner one day, and a car came up, I said, "Surely that's a woman." And it was a long-haired man when I took a good look. I couldn't believe it. And another car came right behind. Here come a real short-haired person. I said, "Surely that's a young man." I took another look and it was a woman. Just the reverse of what it's supposed to be.
Amen.
The Bible says women are supposed to have long hair and men are supposed to have short hair. I've seen husband and wives teams where the wife's hair was shorter than the man's.
Amen.
There's something confused here.
Amen.
Listen, I didn't say anybody with short hair is lost. I didn't say that anybody with long hair is lost. I'm not saying a thing tonight. I'm just saying, men be men and women be women.
Amen.
It's nice to be able to look and know what you are. It really is. You ever drive behind somebody in the automobile and you look through the window? You don't know if it's a man or a woman. Well, I could go into this in depth, in detail. That's not my point tonight. My point is that I don't want to preach it from here. I don't feel a dynamic anointing from heaven when I preach on clothesline, really. I want to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But I want the church to be an example of the believers in all things. Praise the Lord. God bless you for accepting this tonight. Someone said that one picture is worth a thousand words. So if you'd be a picture of holiness, that'd save me 1,000 words over and over again. Praise the Lord. Well, a man can get his hair cut, but a woman can't grow long hair overnight. So I'm glad I'm in a short church where there are some short-haired women. That means somebody's getting saved. Praise the Lord. I would never pride myself in having a long-haired church. If you had some long-time Christians, they ought to have some long hair. You know? I'm just talking about what Paul talked about. You know, it's in the book here, 1 Corinthians. I mean, you can read it. You know, the Bible says that a woman's hair is a glory. And I don't think that means that a woman should glorify her hair. I've had a few arguments on that. Some people think that a woman's never supposed to cut her hair, and her hair is supposed to be piled up a mile high, and it's supposed to be gorgeous and glamorous, and everybody's supposed to look at it and take pictures of it, and so on. I mean, look at my beautiful hairdo. I don't go along with that.
Amen.
Because the Bible says that the glory of a woman is her hair. It also says the glory of a man is his strength. That would mean we'd all come stripped to the waist, bulging muscles, and we'd sit there in church like this. That's right. The glory of a man in this, that's how ridiculous it is to think that your hair is supposed to be some glorified object.
Amen. Amen.
But the Bible does teach that there should be a distinction between men and women, and one of those distinctions is the hair. Okay, I don't know how I got off on hair tonight. I didn't mean to, really. clothes, attire, anything. Men be men, women be women, and I know that generations change, and I know that styles change, and I know that when you get dogmatic about these things, people can pick argument after argument. They used to talk about jewelry. You know, if a woman had nobody wore earrings, but if a woman had a necklace or something, and then some preacher would get up and he'd preach against it, and then somebody would come up to him after church and say, "Hey, what about that wristwatch that was blinding me tonight? You know, that diamond-studded wristwatch you're wearing." And the arguments back and forth, you know. And so, what about your tie clasp, you know? The light was shining on it, and I couldn't so on. And all kinds of things. Really, what? This is style, isn't it? How many have a necktie? This is style. That's all it is, just style. It's not doing me any good, you know. It's not really keeping me warm. It's not really covering me. I already have clothes on underneath, you know. It'd probably look just good off his on. I don't know. Maybe I'd look more like a preacher with it off. It's a necktie. You know, what do we put it on for? What? Hope I can get it back. What does it mean? You know, what does it mean? I'm not making an issue of things. That's what I'm talking about. Because I'm not looking for arguments. I'm not looking for people to come back and say, "What do you wear this for? What do you do that for? Well, you were here. Well, you were there." You know, and it's just endless. I'm just saying, why don't you take it to Jesus and say, "Lord, how do you want me to look? How do you want me to live? I want to please you, Lord God." And then if you sit and cross your legs and your dress is halfway up your thigh, and it's such an unusual sight, people are looking and they're embarrassed, and you know, and you're not embarrassed and they are. You know, you ought to do something about that, really. I mean, people ought to do something about that. People ought to be more careful. I think women ought to be women and men, men, and we ought to be decent. Just old-fashioned decency. Let's not get away from it. Okay, I don't want to preach clothesline. I want examples in the pew. Praise the Lord. But I say that perilous times are speaking to us today. And immoral times are speaking to us today. We should come out and be separate and have no part of it. Amen. And I think that logic speaks to us today. Now, of course, when you talk about logic, you're talking about being rational. And when you are rational, you are reasoning things in a logical manner with the absence of emotion. We'll get to the emotion in a minute. But with the absence of emotion, we can be logical, we can be rational today, and still determine that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Amen. Everybody knows that the Old Testament period was 4,000 years. Everybody knows that the New Testament period is a maximum of 2,000 years. And everybody knows that millennium means 1,000 years, and everybody knows that 4 plus 2 plus 1 equals 7,000 years. Okay, I'm not trying to set dates tonight. I'm just saying, rationally speaking, logically thinking, Jesus Christ is coming soon. Even if history ran its full course, which would be the total of 6,000 years, that's acceptable to everybody. Except those that, as one preacher said, went nuts by degrees. You know who said that? Bruce Dunn. He was talking about his do you remember that?
Yes.
College degrees he was talking about. They go nuts by degrees. Well, anyway, we that are rational and we that are logical tonight realize that 4,000 years has passed and the 2,000-year period is almost over. And with a discrepancy in the calendar of at least 4 years, we would now be living in 1983, which means we would have 16 plus a few months, 16 and a half years or so left. At the most. I mean, that's just logic. That's just common sense, that it's going to be over in less than 17 years.
Oh, it'll never happen. Nope, I've heard that for 40 years, and you're talking 17 years? No, I'm not talking 17 years. I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about tomorrow. He's coming tonight, as far as I'm concerned. Tomorrow at the latest. That's the way I feel about it. Amen. I told you about the young man and the old man, two Christians that were together in my house one time. And of course, I want. Conversation about Jesus going. And I decided I was going to ask these men when they thought Jesus was coming. And so I said to the younger man, when do you think Jesus is coming? He became very mathematical about it, and he said about 25 years is what he thought. I believe it was at that time, 25 years or so. And I asked the old man, when do you think Jesus is coming? He said, today. Oh, you can't beat that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if he doesn't come today and I wake up tomorrow and you ask me the same question, I'll say today. In other words, the old man, the experienced man, the man that really knew God was saying, every day I open my eyes, I believe it's the day that Jesus is coming. Amen, amen. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Okay, nobody needs to go out of here and say that I said it's going to be 17 years at the most. I would not speak so foolishly. It's going to be tomorrow at the latest. If you want to be foolish, let me be a fool for Christ's sake. He's coming! He's coming! He's coming before you get home tonight. That's the way I feel about it. Too many people are depending on tomorrow and next year. And too many people are preparing for too far ahead. You gotta read James sometimes. He hits the heart. Amen. Even the world says, this can't go on much longer. If the world says that, what should the Christian be saying? I know it. Amen. Okay? Perilous times are screaming at us. Immoral times are screaming at us. Logic is screaming at us. And the Spirit speaks expressly. You can have your rationales, you can have your logic without emotion, but there's something emotional about the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times, and it goes on and explains. The Spirit speaketh. The capital S. The Holy Spirit of God speaks. Oh, praise God. And the Bible also says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. But you can stop right there. The day of the Lord cometh. Yourselves know perfectly. What is it? How do you know this? What is it that causes you to know? When Jesus was about to ascend from this earth into heaven, the disciples asked him a question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? To which Jesus answered, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Then the conjunction, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You shall receive power to know what? To know that Jesus Christ is coming again? Why stand ye gazing here? This same Jesus that was taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner. Praise God. He's coming again. He sent the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost says, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, I thought he gave us the Holy Ghost to witness. Well, sure he gave you the Holy Ghost to witness. But before he said that, he said, you shall receive power. Power to witness? Yes. But power to know that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe that with all my heart today. Amen, amen. Listen, you want to talk about a man that had the Holy Ghost before the Holy Ghost was given. Some people get confused on that.
They don't know that the Holy Ghost was given in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Some people don't know that yet. They think they're Pentecostal and they have a monopoly on this thing. Moses didn't have it. John the Baptist didn't have it. John the Baptist was born and died before the day of Pentecost. The Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb.
Amen. Amen.
I don't know why Pentecostal people don't want to accept that. He had the Holy Ghost. The Bible talks about prophecy, and he says the Spirit of Christ, which was in those Old Testament prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand.
Amen.
The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
Amen.
Better believe they had the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. But it says the Holy Ghost was not yet given. The Holy Ghost was not yet given to all nations. That's right. The Holy Ghost was not yet poured out upon all flesh. You see, Joel said, the days will come when I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That doesn't mean cats and dogs and porcupines and everything else. That's talking about Gentiles.
Amen.
Gentiles. I'll pour it out not only on the Jews, I'll pour it out on Gentiles. He said in the Old Testament, I gave you the former rain moderately, but I'm going to cause to come down for you the former rain and the latter rain of the first one. Praise God. And now you and I can have it. Only a few in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was certainly one of those few, but I didn't want to talk about John the Baptist. I want to talk about that man Simeon. Amen. In Luke 2, listen to this. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. My point tonight is that while perilous times speak and immoral times speak and logic speaks to us, the Spirit speaks to us too. And that is very important. The Spirit is speaking to you tonight if you are in tune with the Spirit. If it hasn't all drained away, if you have the Holy Ghost in you, it speaks to you tonight and says, I, Jesus, am coming soon.
Amen.
Don't count on this world. This thing is about done. Oh, that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's been here for millions of years, they tell us. No. It's been here for less than 6,000 years.
Amen.
Yeah, but between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, or Genesis 1:2, there could be a span of time that is immeasurable. What's your point? That's what I say. What's your point? You know what the point is? We have to agree with science. That's their point. When you read these religious books that say there's a span of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, they are making allowances for the uncontestable findings and discoveries of science, which Paul says is falsely so called.
Amen.
It's not true science.
Amen.
I don't tremble before the science. But we're going to have control of your brain. I'm sorry. You're going to have a hard time getting control of my brain, Mr. Scientist. Because I have the mind of Christ, and you're not fighting me, you're fighting him.
Amen.
I am not the least bit afraid about this foolishness that they're talking about. You know what I'm talking about tonight? How many have ever read anything about all this? Why, man, they want to control you. They can't control you. You are already under the control of the Holy Ghost.
Hallelujah.
Just make sure you got enough Holy Ghost to keep you under control. Or they will control you. You have that beastly mark on your life. See how careful I am? Good.
Praise God.
I know what I'm talking about. I've got this thing settled in this heart right here. Hallelujah. Praise God. Do you know what the message is? Jesus is coming.
Amen.
Not how old is the universe? Here's Einstein. Now, I forgot to mention, but when I was talking about immoral times, how many read that article on Einstein in the paper? I'm not preaching tonight. I'm just talking to you. Okay, some of you did. You should have read it. I'm tempted to read the whole thing to you. But here's Albert Einstein, very aged and wrinkled, looking over the top of his glasses there. Picture taken in 1953. He was born in 1879. Talking about the immorality that is screaming at us today, I thought about the immorality in government, in politics. I'm not talking about sex now. I'm just talking about immorality in its broader sense. Okay. Albert Einstein was more than a scientist. An ardent idealist, he used his fame to plead for peace and brotherhood. But even his friends often found the great man of science embarrassingly naive amid the grubby realities of politics. He was, as one friend said, exceedingly straightforward, honest, and childlike. He didn't make it in politics. I gather from this, reading between the lines, that you have to be a little dishonest to be in politics. I'm reading between the lines. Listen to it again. Albert Einstein was more than a scientist, an ardent idealist. He used his fame to plead for peace and brotherhood. But even his friends often found the great man of science embarrassingly naive amid the grubby realities of politics. What realities of politics? The dishonest realities of politics? What's he talking about? Who wrote this article? Okay, listen. Embarrassingly naive amid the grubby realities of politics. He was, as one friend said, exceedingly straightforward, honest, and childlike. That made him naive. That made him unfit for politics, evidently. Praise God. He sounded like a pretty good man to me. If you read this whole article, if you have a child that you're worried about, listen to this. Across the world, people are pausing to remember a man whose name many have known since childhood, but whose work most could never understand in a lifetime. His name was Albert Einstein, and he was born 100 years ago Wednesday. His fame is almost as baffling as the theory that catapulted him into history. He captured the imagination of our times in a way few men ever do, and no other scientist has ever done. He was a quiet, withdrawn child, and his parents feared that he might be backward. When they anxiously consulted Einstein's headmaster about a career for their son, they were told, "It doesn't matter, he'll never make a success of anything." Public schools wrote him off. Einstein seemed destined for the failure that hobbled his father. But unknown to those around him, the shy, retiring child who lagged behind his classmates was beginning to show a remarkable curiosity. A relative once showed him a compass. Einstein, like any five-year-old, was intrigued. But he also silently wondered what unseen forces could be making the needle flicker and move. And he later wrote, "That was the moment he began wondering about the universe. As a man, as a young man at the turn of the century, he was unable to get the teaching job he wanted, and became a minor official in the Swiss Patent Office. For years, he laboriously wrote reports on everything from valves to primitive vacuum cleaners. At night, in a back room of his shabby apartment, he searched for the laws governing nature. Several years later, rumors of a remarkable series of discoveries began to trickle through classrooms and laboratories. A clerk nobody had heard of was publishing articles that were demolishing concepts of time, space, and matter on which science had rested for centuries." Just when, with a handful of equations and formulas, Einstein stated that time was relative. I like this. That it existed only in relation to physical matter. I like that. If everything in the universe were to disappear, so would time itself.
Einstein, you touched my heart. The implications were shattering. And it's been here all the time. It's been here all the time. Light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the very first day that ever existed. It's right there. It's right there in your Bible. Genesis, the first chapter. Einstein found it a few years ago. And it shattered the theories that men rested on for centuries.
Boy, I tell you, we have some mind-shattering theories in this book.
It's there all the time.
I just read to you that God said time was relative.
I just read it to you.
The ages and ages that had passed. The eons and eons of time that had gone by. I can't say time, because it wasn't time. It was eternity. I said I didn't know how this was coming up tonight, but I'll tell you, the Holy Ghost is all over me.
If it gets any hotter up here, I'm going to run. Hallelujah. My God. My God is big.
I tell you, I did a somersault. Nobody knows me.
Hallelujah. I cry with a smile on my face.
With a handful of equations and formulas, Einstein stated that time was relative. They believed him. They overlooked God. Time is part of creation. The evening and the morning were the first day. I knew it all the time. If you read your Bible, you knew it all the time.
Time is relative. It existed only in relation to physical matter. If everything in the universe were to disappear, so would time itself. Your Bible says time shall be no more. What's going to happen then? Will you just patiently wait and be faithful, and you will see.
Eternity. The only way you can understand the Godhead is understand what Einstein is saying here. The time is relative. What's that got to do with the Godhead?
I'm telling you that Jesus Christ was before Abraham.
Amen.
I'm telling you that because Jesus said it. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, yes.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus wasn't born yet. Are you missing something? Oh, hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
It was Jesus that said, before Abraham was, I am.
Amen.
It was John that spoke under the anointing of the Holy Ghost when he wrote the book of John and said he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. What? Oh, Adam and Eve and all of their offspring. He came unto his own, and they received him not. Jesus Christ is the great creator. He submitted himself to the creation of time for 33 and a half years. And that is all, my friend. He did not come from time. He did not come from history somewhere. Jesus Christ came from eternity. Your Bible says that he came from eternity. He said, I came forth from the Father. That's eternity. And I go back to the Father. That's where I came from, and that's where I'm going. I lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. You are going to live your lifetime out here. And then you will join me in eternity. Because I am coming again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, God,
praise God, praise God.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
The Spirit speaketh expressly. That man Simeon walked into the temple. The Holy Ghost was on him. One, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And he saw Jesus. And he took the child from his parents. He held him in his arms. And he said, "Now, Lord, you can let me die in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Spirit. Three times in two verses telling about Simeon's view of Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit telling you today? Is the Spirit on you? Is the Spirit on me telling us that Jesus Christ is coming soon? How many generations of Israelites were born and died until finally one day it happened? And how many of our fathers and grandfathers have gone by way of the grave and it hasn't happened yet. But one day, even as Simeon walked into the temple and there it was, one day you and I are going to open our eyes and see Jesus has come. And it won't be long. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have a built-in detector system that makes us aware of what's going on in the world today. It makes us aware of the perilous times, the immoral times. It makes us aware of even logic. It makes us aware that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Praise God. One more thing speaks, and I'll close with that tonight. It's very sad, but it speaks. Numbness. Can't think, can't believe, numbness, going about your daily life in just a normal fashion as though Jesus is never coming. It's never going to rain on the earth, they thought in Noah's day. It had never rained before. God had given his warning. Obviously, people didn't believe. Noah believed. Noah had faith. Noah believed God. Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. Are you building an ark today, fathers, to the saving of your house? Or are you going on a normal, daily way, ignoring the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As it was in Noah's time, it will be when Jesus comes again. Have you ever seen such a parallel? For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered, right up to the end. The day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not. They had become numb. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Oh, this is serious. This is really serious. This is the most serious thing you've ever faced in your life. Amen. And knew not until the flood came. Let me close with a passage of Scripture. If you want to read it, it's Matthew chapter 25. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. Matthew 25, 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Go ye out to meet him!" Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, while they were on their way to the altar to get refilled with the Holy Ghost, we know that oil is a type of the Holy Ghost. And while they went to buy that precious oil, while they were on their way to church to get right with God, while they were on their way to the altar to be refilled with the Holy Ghost, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Shall we stand?